Since we've been so busy in Ruth and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus that sparkles there, I thought it good tonight to move ahead to Luke chapter 1 and to see the fulfillment of all that is hinted at in the book of Ruth. So Luke chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 26 to 38, the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, that means entered the room where she was, and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. After the preaching of God's word, let us sing Psalter 306. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once heard a news story about a woman who got a surprise phone call from the TSA about her lost luggage. She thought it was a bag that she'd been missing from a flight only a couple months before, but it turns out the call was about a suitcase that had gone lost 20 years previous. She had long assumed it would never be found and never be returned. The suitcase was brought to her. Nothing was broken. Nothing was missing. A total surprise. God's Advent Church is always waiting with longing hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike a lost suitcase, which can be forgotten and lived on without, Christ's work cannot be missed. And therefore the church sighs and prays and hopes and longs and looks for the signs of his coming. How long, O Lord? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now thy gracious coming bring. God does keep his promises, though we might seem to have to wait long for it. And the moment arrives when all the promises that God has piled up in their hundreds and thousands throughout the Old Testament comes to fulfillment. God comes with wonderful wisdom and great faithfulness and amazing grace. And he doesn't just implant his son as an embryo in the womb of a woman. But he calls her to this great task. Our theme is the Lord calls Mary to be the mother of his son, with a startling greeting, an amazing announcement, and a satisfying explanation. Now the theme tonight uses on purpose the word calling rather than announcement. An announcement's just passing on news. A calling is a responsibility, a claim laid on you by God Himself, for which you are accountable to God. And the Lord gives Mary in this text a holy responsibility of the highest kind. She is to be the mother of the long-promised Messiah. Was the desire of every godly woman from the time of Eve, and also from the house of David. Israel prayed. You have to understand, we have their form prayers. We know what their services look like in the synagogue and in the temple. Every day, Jews were praying this, that Messiah would come. Perhaps we can learn something from them, even though their understanding of what a Messiah would be was more political than spiritual sometimes. But the longing was there. Every day it was a cry to the Lord, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Imagine if the Lord Jesus would come on the clouds tonight. What a surprise. A welcome surprise. Finally! Well, that was the kind of expectation that was answered. But the way in which God works to fulfill this promise is very surprising. That jumps out at you when you look at this text. And it's sometimes hard to preach or listen to these texts because you've heard them all your life long, so many different times. But let's try to listen tonight as if you've never heard or noticed these words before. On the one hand, the text starts with a background of majesty and glory. It starts like this. In the sixth month, verse 26. And of course, you would like to know the sixth month of what? Well, the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, the mother of the forerunner of the long-promised Messiah. That's mentioned at the end of this text in verse 36. That Elizabeth is in the sixth month. It means the sixth month of God's New Testament invasion of this world with the grace and kingdom of His Son. Remember how the Lord made that announcement earlier in Luke 1? An angel goes to the temple, the very center and heart of Jewish life and thought. During the hour of prayer when all Israel, whether in the temple or scattered in the land, faces the temple and prays. Israel's pleading for the fulfillment of the coming of God's Son. And God comes to proclaim the birth of His Son. And you expect something even more majestic than the announcement of John the Baptist. And here your expectations are completely mystified. Because on the most important mission an angel has ever had up till now, in the history of the world, he goes to the least important town of Israel. To a man and a woman in their poverty. To such an unimportant place, humanly speaking. Just think of the city of Nazareth. It was so small and insignificant that Luke even has to say what province it was in, because otherwise his readers would draw a blank and say, where? To give you an Alberta flavor of this, think of a town like Enchant. It's not on a main road. It has only a couple of streets. And if you've never driven through it or met someone from there, you probably wouldn't even know where it is. Even most people living in Alberta would say, where? And Luke has to tell us that this Nazareth is in Galilee. And again, we right away hear this all those years later. Well, that was the place where Jesus lived and ministered. But hear it now with Jewish ears as if the New Testament has never been written. Galilee was a despised place. It was considered the province of boorish, uneducated rednecks by the rest of Jews. So much so that when the Pharisees are later debating who this Jesus is, they'd say to each other, search and see, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. It's not true. At least one of the Old Testament prophets did, but leave that for another time. Galilee is not the kind of province you want to put on your CV. And Nazareth is even worse, because Nazareth the few who do know about it in Israel don't think very highly of it at all. John 1. Philip wants to introduce his brother Nathanael to Jesus, and he tells him Jesus is from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's where the angel Gabriel is sent. And Gabriel shows up without any fanfare, without any excitement, without any publicity. There's no crowd. He's only noticed by one person. He enters a home where a young woman is at work. We're told she's betrothed. In those days, you didn't get engaged, you got betrothed. And in fact, this was a public ceremony, much like our wedding ceremonies. And it was a legally binding contract or agreement. You made oaths to one another. And breaking a betrothal was considered then a divorce. But you didn't live together as husband and wife. And the text makes this clear by saying she was a virgin. The young man, or the older man, whatever his age was, would go and prepare and earn the money and get a house ready. And when he finally had saved up enough, he would come with his family and friends in the wedding processional, and they would come to the bride's home where she was living with her parents, presumably, and then they would take her to the new house, and the wedding feast would begin. And in those times, girls were often betrothed at the ages of 13 or 14, just after puberty began. This is a teenager in Nazareth, in despised Galilee. And to this young woman, the angel speaks words of which no one in Nazareth ever imagined that such a thing would be said to them. Hail means greetings, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. You can understand that she is surprised and frightened when she hears this, because in verse 29, we read she is troubled by this saying and starts to wonder, what could this possibly mean? The word troubled here is a very strong one in the Greek. It means she is distressed. She is disturbed. What kind of a greeting is that? She's frightened. Because the angel has to say right away to her, don't be afraid. And here comes an angel of the Lord to such a girl in such a town, in such a province, and says, among all the women in the history of the world, you are blessed. No other woman is quite like you. The Lord is with you. Is it any wonder she thinks, what is he talking about? Being blessed among women means she is going to do something unique as a woman. And what sets women apart from men is this. A woman can have children. But can she have a child that will be important? More important than any child ever born? It seems so unlikely. You know how this world celebrates so-called celebrity births. I remember some years ago now, the crown princess was born in the Netherlands. The whole country was turned upside down. 100 cannon shots were fired in celebration. There was a press conference. My mother-in-law called at 11:30 at night, their time, because of course news like that could not wait until morning. And so my wife was on the website looking at the pictures of the new Dutch crown princess. That's how royalty is treated in this world. And our text reports nothing of the kind. No fanfare, no excitement, no noise. Nobody knows. Just this one young teenage girl, all alone in a house in Nazareth in Galilee. Is it any wonder that she's startled, surprised, confused, frightened, and thinks, what is going on? He must be at the wrong address. What's going on here? You can say it in one word. Grace. That's what the angel says. Greetings, highly favored one. And that word favor is probably better translated here like this. Greetings, one who has received great grace. And let that word for once and always put to end the idea that Mary was somehow different than we are. She is what she is, highly favored among women for one reason, and that reason is grace. Undeserved favor. God comes to someone who has no honor, no wealth, no power, no claim to fame. Nothing to offer. A young girl. And God says, I'm going to provide everything you need and make you the highly graced one. That's the gospel of Advent, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To people who have nothing to offer, he says, I am with you. You are blessed because of my grace. And there's a clue in the text here that tells us just how great God's grace is. Mary's just this unimportant teenage girl. But she does come from a well-known family. The house of David. Children, you know who David was, right? The king of Israel, the man after God's heart. God made a promise that his sons would always sit on the throne. But things have gotten so low in Israel that this girl lives in a house in Nazareth, not in a palace. How the mighty house to whom God made such great promises has been humbled. Because of their sin, God had threatened it in his word. If your children, he said to David, forsake my law, I will humble and chastise them. But I will remember my promises. God comes to the house of David in all their lowliness and brokenness and fallenness. And he said, it's time. It's time for the Messiah, the son of David, to come to the throne for redemption that's been promised to be made reality. And this is the gospel message, that for you and I as sinners who have fallen from the high place God gave us as his image bearers and lords of creation, there is grace, undeserved, rich, free, generous grace that meets you where you are in your lowliness and in your need, and that makes you something new. Something you could never be by yourself, no matter how hard or long you tried. That's what's happening in this text. The Lord Jesus is humbling himself. We call his birth the first step in the steps of his humiliation. As he empties himself of his glory, in heaven he was worshipped by angels and known as God's eternal Son. And on earth he's unknown and despised because of where he comes from. Rejected of men, how greatly he humbled himself. Is it any wonder? Mary is surprised and disturbed and afraid at these moving words. You ever felt that reaction in your heart when you hear the gospel? That God loves sinners? That he comes to sinners with such a message? Fear not! I give you great grace. If you're not very aware of your sin, it won't be a very big deal to you. You'll even think, well, of course I deserve it. What's not to like? Maybe you wouldn't say it out loud. But your lack of surprise and amazement at the gospel shows that it's in the back of your mind, even if it's not on the tip of your tongue. And if you maybe you've used the word sinner before in your life without ever realizing what it means. You might even turn up your nose with a sneer like the Pharisees. And you'd be completely wrong and blind. Who do you think we are? Someone might want to sputter. Don't you know who you are? A sinner. Created good by God, but fallen so low that your sin has stained and polluted everything you have and are and think and want. And the only thing that God has any reason to give you is punishment and destruction. But God comes looking for people like that. With the birth of his Son, you found grace in the sight of the Lord. Fear not. Amazing love. How can it be? And it's from that kind of grace that God comes to this teenage girl. And he calls her to this special task in his kingdom. We learn here something about how God calls. The call of the gospel is all grace. But the call to special tasks in his kingdom is all grace too. God doesn't call people based on who they are in themselves, but based on what he's going to give in his grace and goodness and kindness. That's why the Apostle Paul would later say this to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 3:8, words that every gospel minister can take to heart. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbankruptible, the inexhaustible riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the secret of the call to be an office bearer or a parent or a teacher or whatever it is God calls you to. Greetings, one who has received great grace. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women. Mary's fearful because the angel comes from the throne room of God. And our reaction to angels in the scriptures is never the silly nonsense of cute figurines in the store. Of fluffy, cuddly angels. This is an angel, a mighty, flaming spirit sent from God. Anyone in Scripture who met an angel and knew it needed to be told, fear not. And to make sure he understands, the angel repeats it again. You found favor or grace with God. It's sufficient grace, great grace, more than enough for everything the Lord is calling you to be and do. God is gracious. That's what calms her fears. And it's said again, it's emphasized, it's reinforced. She'll need it in the days and months and years that follow. The angel, of course, sees the questioning, wondering look on her face. And so he continues with an amazing announcement, our second point. His message is this: God's going to do something to lift this young teenage girl from her despised place in poverty to great honor and blessing. Behold, he says, take note, if ever the word behold is deserved, it's here. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. You ever heard words like that before? Isaiah 7 says it like this: behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. But there's something here that catches Mary's Jewish ear. We hear the name Jesus, but actually Jesus is the Greek way of saying it. Children, do you know what the Hebrew way of saying Jesus is? Joshua. And the word Joshua means this: the Lord's salvation. He's the one who led the people of Israel into the promised land. And the angel is speaking Hebrew here to Mary. She's a Hebrew girl. He's the one who took them over the land through the Jordan. He's the one who takes the people of God into the inheritance promised by God. He's the salvation of the Lord. Israel needs that message, and frankly, so do we. Because of their sins, Israel had made a mess of everything God had ever promised or done or given to them. God gave them a king, but the sons of the king are no longer on the throne. They live in a poor village in a backwater province. Herod is on the throne. The man who was so cruel. Remember, this is in an area where they didn't like pigs. That one of the Roman emperors said, you'd be better off to be Herod's hog than Herod's son. God promised Abraham the land flowing with milk and honey. The land of promise. But the land isn't theirs. It's a Roman province. And God made covenants with Abraham and David. But what's left? There's this giant canyon between the promises of God and the fulfillment. And that's why the prayers daily in the temple and from every synagogue, Lord, send Messiah, it's time. You ever pray for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see the church in North America falling more and more into liberalism and denying even the most basic foundational truths of the Word of God. Do you long for the Lord to step in and revive His work? To do something about the immorality and sin growing all around us? When you read the newspaper and hear the news, does it never burn in your soul? Lord, how long? Do you never groan when you look at the sinful stubbornness of your own heart that so often asserts itself so foolishly and cry out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. The church on earth will never be what it should till Christ returns. Come, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's the time of year to hear Handel's Messiah. I'm assuming that it's heard in the speakers in your house as it is in mine. It always ends so beautifully, doesn't it? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Do you ever hear that? Longing for the moment when all things shall be made new, when all the ransomed people of God in their uncountable millions from every tribe and place from all over world history are gathered and their voices shake and ring the ground, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. What's God's answer to all that longing for the fulfillment of His work? Well, He's already given His answer in part with this amazing announcement to Mary. Mary, you'll have a son born in lowliness, but that son's going to sit on the throne of God Himself. He's going to be the Son of God. And there's no one greater than God. He's the Messiah King who fulfills God's promise to David. With such a lowly beginning, He'll rise to the highest heights that any human being has ever been, to sit on the throne of Almighty God where no one else has ever sat or will sit. He'll rise from the depths to the heights, from the town of Nazareth to the throne of God. Why that great extreme contrast? Because He comes to save, and His people have fallen to the depths of sin and misery. And to lift sinners from the depths to the heights, He has to enter the depths. And He has to find us in all our misery and need. And He's not going to go alone to the throne from the depths. He's going to take His people with Him. The angel said, He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. Why say it this way? Why? Jacob, oh, children, you remember, of course, Jacob's the son or grandson of Abraham. The house of Jacob is the house of Abraham. God is keeping His covenant promises. He's remembering His covenant. But why use the word Jacob? Remember what Jacob means from our series on Jacob some years ago? Jacob actually means heel grabber, someone who's tripping people up sneakily from behind, who tries to steal the birthright from Esau by trickery, not trusting the Lord. Remember, the name Jacob pictures Israel in all its twistedness and weakness and brokenness and wandering sheep in need of a Savior. He will rule this Savior, Jacob, forever, lifting Jacob out of all the sin and weakness and need, and do the changing of sinful, weak people into Jacob, into Israel. Israel, that means prince with God. Oh, what a word of encouragement this is for the struggling, sinful, weak people of God. I don't know about you, but when I look at myself, I can get so discouraged. How quickly we forget, how quickly I forget the words and works of God and fall into the same sins and weaknesses and shortcomings again and again. Does that name Jacob say to you, well, if the Lord's for Jacob's, then I can belong to? It should. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. That's the kind of king He is. For Jacob's, without end, never stopping, never failing. Every other kingdom in human history comes and goes. Every other human president and prime minister and king and dictator, they have their day of power. And then it's done. Thank God. But not this kingdom. I still remember reading the story of the arrest of Saddam Hussein a couple of decades ago now. He crawled out of the hole in the ground where he'd been hiding. And he said to the soldier arresting him, "I'm Saddam Hussein, president of Iraq." Well, by that point, he was president of a hole in the ground and nothing else. There's not an earthly ruler whose rule will last. Kingdoms go, but this one outlasts them all. We can think as sinful human beings, the kingdom of me is going to last. It's not going to last. But of this kingdom, there will be no end. What an amazing announcement to Mary. Called by God to be the mother of this king. But this amazed king, that this announcement of his kingship is just as important for his people and church today. For the one who was in the depths is now on the throne. J.C. Ryle says this, and I quote, "His kingdom will outlast all other kingdoms until all bow the knee." Dwell on this promise, Ryle says. Take comfort from it. There's no reason to be ashamed of our master. He may have been poor and despised for the sake of the gospel, but he's on the conquering side. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. What's Mary going to say to all this? Will she believe it? Can it be true? A teenage girl, the mother of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen to her answer in verse 34. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She doesn't question these words, great as they are. She doesn't say, "Well, that's impossible," to quote modern skepticism. We're people of science and we know these things don't happen. All she wants is an explanation. And here's the difference between Mary and Zacharias. If you read the difference as our translation has it, it seems like they're saying the same thing. But there is a difference in the Greek. Zacharias is asking for a sign. He wants proof. Mary's asking for an explanation so she can understand. It's unbelief that wants proof. Faith seeks understanding. Mary believes God can do it. She just wants to understand how he's going to do it. Is that such a surprise? The angel has chosen his words very carefully. He speaks of Mary conceiving and bearing a child, but he doesn't mention Joseph, her betrothed. And Mary realizes, well, Joseph's not going to be the father of this child. How then can it be? She's not living with anyone else. And God has an explanation for her question, our last point, a satisfying explanation. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. The power of Almighty God will overshadow her. This baby is one of a kind, with a human mother, but no human father. He will be called the Son of God in the fullest sense of the word, because he will be God in the flesh. How can this be? Well, those details were not told. She simply told the Holy Spirit will come upon her and overshadow her. The word overshadow here reminds us of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The pillar of cloud that provided shade by day from the burning heat of the sun and light during the night. God will take care of her. No other explanation is given. No other explanation is needed, is it? Who can understand the mystery of the birth of the eternal Son of God as a real human baby? That it is so, God says. When you ask how, the answer is simply this. The Holy Spirit will do it. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. God is almighty, and her faith needs to find a resting place there in the almighty power of God. And that's where all true faith finds its resting place. What do these words mean? The Holy Spirit will come upon her. You might think automatically of the Apostles' Creed, those familiar words, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that's true. But that's only a part of it. The Dutch version of the Apostles' Creed says more. It says this, ontvangen. Door the Heilige Geest. Not conceived, received. In other words, The work of the Holy Spirit is not just seen in that Mary's expecting a baby without a human father, but that Mary believes God's promise and receives what's being said and done to her. Everywhere in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, these words are used not to describe a miracle of nature, but a miracle of faith. Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enables and equips and teaches her to believe the message God has sent her and to fulfill the calling God has placed upon her. You see this work of the Holy Spirit in the answer Mary gives. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Here I am. Let it be to me just as you said. Do you realize what an amazing answer this is? Zacharias is only asked to believe that his barren wife will conceive a child in her old age. These are both upright and godly people. And Zacharias did not believe. He was a believer, but that promise was too much for him. Sarah in the Old Testament, when told the same thing, laughed and said, "Come on. I'm in my 90s. No way." And Mary, this girl of 13 or 14, just simply says, "Here I am, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it all happen just like you said," she says to the angel. Think of what she's agreeing to. Yeah, of course, it's a great honor, but the honor's in the far future. In the immediate future, she has some explaining to do. What are people going to say when they find out she's pregnant, even though she's not living with Joseph yet? What's Joseph going to say? Accepting this calling means she has to face the danger to her reputation. Usually in those days, a woman who was expecting without being married was stoned, or at least divorced. Mary faces a great trial of faith. Such a staggering thing has never happened to anyone in the history of the human race. Not even among the people of God, where God has done such great miracles. How can it be? Who will believe her? Let's face it, if your daughter who was 14 said to you, "I'm pregnant," and said, "Yeah, but there's been no men or boys involved," would you believe her? She's willing. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. There's a holy submission to the will, promise, and purposes of God, and a readiness to obey the call of God, costly though it might be. And in that believing willingness, you see the first evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in Mary. The promise is already being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And then the angel leaves. He's not needed anymore. He left a sign. That barren Elizabeth, whom she knew, it was family, has also conceived and is already 6 months along in her pregnancy. But actually, the sign's not even all that important anymore. She's filled with the Spirit. And that's the best sign of the work of the Lord. That His Spirit moves in people, making them willing and able to believe whatever God has said. No matter how unlikely or strange it might have seemed before, the Holy Spirit comes and teaches people to believe, to latch on to the Lord Jesus Christ from the pages of the Scriptures as God has said, to take hold of Him, to receive all that God has promised. These two always go together. Jesus Christ to work out salvation, and the Holy Spirit to work the faith in people by which they embrace and receive these promises. You say, I don't know what faith is. I don't know if I can even believe. Well, that's why God poured out the Holy Spirit, to make it possible, sweetly possible, to receive the Lord's word and live accordingly. Has the Lord made you confident through His Spirit in this mighty word of promise? To the eyes of the world, faith is always a mystery and seems to be a leap in the dark, because it means trusting the power, grace, and faithfulness of God. And the human race has been declaring since Genesis 3, "Forget God, He doesn't have any power, grace, or faithfulness worth considering. That's why the world looks at people who believe and say, strange, leap in the dark. Especially when God has promised such great things, and yet you look around, and you look at the news, and you look at the decisions of governments and earthly people, and you say, yeah, but it says this, and why is that happening? Who would believe in our culture that Jesus Christ is coming on the clouds of heaven? And that He's on the throne right now. And that it's all going according to plan and schedule. Only those who realize this. Nothing is impossible for God. And if He says it, He will do it. Only those who have their hearts and eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. So that you're willing to say, behold thy servant. I'll believe everything God says. I'm willing to go anywhere God sends. To do anything God asks. No matter how inconvenient and impossible and hard it might seem now. Because it's God who's asking. And if God asks, He has to give what I need in order to live up to what He asks. Whenever you see that kind of willingness to simply and humbly receive the Word of God and believe it, no matter how impossible it looks like or feels like, what you're seeing there is the Holy Spirit at work. That's God's way with His people, to ignite faith in His Word and by His Word, so that you simply say, be it to me according to thy Word. Here's another application. When the Lord calls you to a special task, He will equip. Part of calling is that God has to give you what you need. Calling is all of grace, based not on who you are in yourself, and not based not on what you can do or can't do, but on what God is going to give you through His Holy Spirit. He will create faith in your heart and make you joyfully willing and ready to do what He asks. Where He sends you will go. What He says you will do. Trusting and obeying. God doesn't put such trusting willingness to shame. Look at how He takes care of Mary. Imagine her thinking, how am I going to say this to Joseph? I mean, honestly, if your fiancé came and said, I'm expecting, and you knew that the two of you hadn't been together, would you believe this? But the Lord sends Joseph a dream, and that godly man realizes what is happening. No one else knows. To everyone else, this baby is Joseph's baby. Until the time comes when His mighty works show, this isn't just a human child. This is God in the flesh. God protects Mary from shame and danger and distress. When God calls, God provides. But finally, we see this mighty principle that God lays down, designed to silence every objection. With God, nothing shall be impossible. How important believing this principle wholeheartedly is. It's the bedrock of faith. Questions and doubts can rise in your mind and mine about so many subjects. It's the natural result of the fall. Our faith is feeble at best. Our knowledge of God is so stained with holes and weaknesses. Few truths are as helpful in our weakness as a conviction of the almighty power of God. Him who called the world into being from nothing and just simply said, let there be. Nothing is too hard for Him. There's no sin too black to be pardoned. There's no heart too hard to be changed. A heart of stone can be made a heart of flesh by the Holy Spirit. There's no work too hard for a believer to do, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, Philippians 4. There's no trial too hard to be borne, because the grace of God is sufficient. There's no difficulty too great for a believer to overcome, because if God is for you, who and what can be against you? The angel's words are the great remedy of faith. The great remedy of every fear, doubt, and question. Ryle says it like this. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's almighty power. And God's calling of Mary is meant to call you and I too, to lay our heads on this pillow. Even if you've never believed or trusted in the Lord Jesus before, here's a soft pillow on which to lay your head. The almighty power and great grace of the living God. To that you are called tonight. Amen.